So, Father, we look forward to that day when you'll make your blessings flow far as the curse is found. And we ask you today, Lord, that the river of your grace would continue to swell and overflow and seep into more ground, saturate more hearts. And I pray that you would help me, Lord. A man that has nothing to say except what you have said. You would help me, you would empower me, you would help us all together as believers together. Not as a pope speaking to laity, but as just believers gathered together to hear what it is that their Lord has said to them. So to that end, Lord, I pray and preach in Jesus' name. Amen. 1 John 3. I'm going to begin at the end of verse 10. And you'll see why as we go along. And we will finish with verse 18. I'll begin with this story before I read from the life of D.L. Moody. He was an evangelist of fair amount of success and a very, very kind man, very, very loving man to go along with it. And at one point, he tells a story of sitting through six sermons, I believe it was, in a set of meetings on the love of God that another preacher preached from John 3:16. Six sermons in a row. And Moody describes that experience. I don't have the quote with me, but he talks about sitting through those meetings and having a sense of the love of God hit him like never before. And it set him to study the love of God. He looked up every word in Scripture. He wrote, he said, "I do not know how many hours I spent researching." And he said he read of the love of God and drank of the love of God until it came dripping out of his fingers. And then he makes a statement, "There's no use doing church work without love. God's work cannot be done without love." And that difference that the love of Christ made in Moody and changed his life so that it began dripping out of his own fingers is the difference, the kind of difference the coming of Christ makes in the lives of believers, which is what John wrote, 1 John 3, starting at the end of verse 10 all the way to verse 18, to trumpet. So let's read it. "Nor the one who does not love his brother. For this is the message which you've heard from the beginning, that we should love one another. Not as Cain, who was of the evil one and slew his brother." And for what reason did he slay him? "Because his deeds were evil and his brothers were righteous. Do not be surprised, brethren, if the world hates you. We know that we have passed out of death into life because we love the brethren. He who does not love abides in death. Everyone who hates his brother is a murderer, and you know that no murderer has eternal life abiding in him. We know love by this, that he laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. But whoever has the world's goods sees his brother in need and closes his heart against him, how does the love of God abide in him? Little children, let us not love with word or with tongue, but in deed and in truth. So like Moody experienced, John has written that the coming of Christ into the world changes a man from a hater to a lover when he comes. So he would agree with the Apostle Paul, who wrote this in Titus chapter 3. In verse 3, for we also once were foolish ourselves, disobedient, deceived, enslaved to various lusts and pleasures, spending our life in malice and envy, hateful, hating one another. And notice the contrast to the hate. But when the kindness of God, our Savior, and His love for mankind appeared, He saved us, not on the basis of deeds which we have done in righteousness, but according to His mercy, by the washing of regeneration and renewing by the Holy Spirit, whom He poured out upon us, not just a little, richly, through Jesus Christ our Savior, so that being justified by His grace, we would be made heirs according to the hope of eternal life. And watch this. This is a trustworthy statement. Concerning these things, I want Jeffrey to speak confidently today, so that those who have believed in God will be careful to engage in good deeds. Paul believed it made a difference. The love of God shining in on a man, moving him from a hater to a lover, so that we had better be careful to engage in good deeds. But we saw last week that not everyone is careful to engage in good deeds. We saw last week, frankly, probably the majority of people that in any sense of the way celebrate Christmas this time of year actually don't believe He made a difference. Oh, sure, they will say, this is maybe another way that they'll say it. Well, the only difference, maybe you've heard this or said this yourself as a mistake, the only difference between us and the lost is we're just forgiven sinners. We're all sinners and we're just forgiven sinners. And it sounds very humble. I'm just a sinner saved by grace. No. What we've been seeing in 1 John is He appeared to take away sin. And He's not talking about the penalty taking away, but the power taking it away. He did not come so as to simply see us in our blood, like it says in Ezekiel, and forgive us and leave us in our blood. So in John's day and in our day, there were these people who were saying and teaching that the coming of Christ, the advent of Christ, made no difference. And John wants to remind us in 2:28 to 3:24, this whole unit, particularly the theme verse of verse 8, that the Son of God appeared with a purpose, not just to chip the chains and pull on them, stretch them out, but to break chains, to destroy the works of the devil. And so we've seen in two messages of the first two sections of this unit, in 2:28 to 3:3, He came to destroy the work of shame. And then from 3:4, halfway through verse 10, we saw He came to destroy the practice of sinning. And now today, we see the third chain that He came to break, the third difference that He came to make. He came that you might stop and no longer be hating, but loving. You see how John transitions to it, the third chain at the end of verse 10, after he says, "By this the children of God and the children of the devil are obvious. Anyone who does not practice righteousness is not of God, nor the one who does not love his brother." And with that statement, as though it is a hinge verse, as though he had swung open a door to take us into another room, right there, he just opens the door. Nor the one that doesn't love his brother. And so it's connected to what went before, and yet different. John has a nuance here between righteousness and love, and he wants to make the same assertion about love. He's kind of speaking like Paul does with this word nor, where Paul says, "Do not be deceived, neither fornicators, nor adulterers, nor..." I mean, it's adding. He wants to add something. It's not just he that doesn't practice righteousness that doesn't know God, but he who does not love his brother. And so I asked myself, and maybe you are, is it kind of... theologians kind of do this sometimes, you know, making all these little nuances. Is it really worth a nuance, John, between righteousness and love? Haven't we already... we kind of got the point, right? Made a difference. You live differently. Do we really need a third unit, a third section where we just focus on love? And so verse 11 answers that question. It begins with "for," or "because." So the reason I want to make a statement about love and make an assertion about love, the reason I want to say that if the coming of Christ has not made you into a lover, that you're not of God, the reason I want to say that is this is the message. Just like chapter 1, verse 5. This is the message. God is light. You get statements like that, right? So we use the illustration of the phone call. Your wife gets off the phone, an hour and a half conversation. Well, what did they say? Well, she doesn't go type a four-page report. She says, "Well, this is basically what they said." And John saw Christ that day when John the Baptist followed him 3 years. Slept with him, ate with him, watched him, seen. "John, you saw all these things. John, you heard all these things." What did he say? He says, "This is the message which you have heard from the beginning, that we should love one another." So, John, it runs in the vein of many other verses of Scripture, like Ecclesiastes, where it says the conclusion when all has been said is this, or like Micah 6:8, "What does the Lord your God require of you? Do justice, love mercy, and walk humbly." Or like Jesus, when he holds up the whole Old Testament, he says to treat people the way you want them to treat you. This is the law and the prophets. Or like Hebrews 8:1 says, the main point in what has been said is this. 1 John 3:11 runs in that pact because it is what Christ said. "Is it not a new commandment I give to you, that you love one another as I have loved you?" And by this, people have distinguished themselves as Christians throughout history in many ways. When I was growing up, you wore a WWJD bracelet. Or maybe you had a fish on the car. And throughout history, there have been people have gotten certain haircuts, worn certain clothing. Isn't it amazing? He says, "By this, it will be obvious. By this, all men will know that you're my disciples. If this is the mark." So, don't you think it's a justified hinge he just swung open? If you miss love, as I told someone one time and held up my Bible, you have missed the whole book. It is no small thing. It is the commandment. It is the big issue. It is the message. What did he say? Well, John says, this is what he said, and you missed it. And so, one thing I noticed, though, is just about at this point, I think if you go out into the world, most people know that Christianity is associated with love. They know that. They get that. They rebuke the church for that. So they know that you're supposed to treat people. They know, and they feel like, look, I got this big verse, like, this is the message. So don't read to me any other verse because I know what the Bible teaches, and they got it. But what I find interesting is John then now goes into describing and defining love, because apparently he does not think we just all automatically know what kind of love he's talking about. And the world hears that the great message of Christianity is love, but then they turn around and use it according to their definition of love. And we can do the same thing. So I ask you, do you know what Christianity is about? And do you know exactly? There is a specific, John is about to say, we know love by this. He wants to say, don't love in this way, with word and tongue, but this way. So he's not just saying love, but he's defining it. And so there is this big thing that Christ came to do in us. There is much confusion about it. And John wrote this text to clear away the fog. And so what he does here is this. The most precious thing that I have right now this morning is my life. That's why Job said, touch his flesh and he will curse you to your face. The most precious thing you have is your life. It is the most precious thing. So Cain becomes the supreme example of hatred by taking the most precious thing, life. So in verses 12 to 13, John holds up, he says, he thought this was love, it looked like love, he was coming, he was worshiping God, don't love like Cain. He sets up the negative example. And then in 14 to 18, he says, if the most precious thing you have is your life, and therefore Cain is the great supreme example of taking life, he says Jesus Christ is the great supreme example of giving life. So he sets these two, both of them religious, right? I mean, Cain wasn't not bringing an offering. And so this is John's point. Whoever does not love does not know God. And therefore, I want to remind you that this is the difference he came to make. If you're a Christian today, this is the difference that has already begun in your life. And therefore, be careful to continue on the right path of true love, real love. And so we have just 2 points. Point number one, don't love like Cain, the taking of life, verses 12 and 13. And point two, do love like Christ, the giving of life, verses 14 and 18. So John says in verse 12, not as Cain. He taught us, truly he taught us, to love one another. His law is love, right, as the carol goes. But he says, not this way. There are some people in the churches where John's writing to, loving the wrong way. So he says, not as Cain, who was of the evil one. Now, how does John know that? You go back to Genesis 4, the devil is not mentioned. How does he know that? Well, let me give you something to help, as it helps me, reading the New Testament and Old Testament together. So you read these stories in the Old Testament, and you can think of it like a sports cast where you have, maybe you're sitting in the stands and you're the reader, you're the audience, and you're looking down at the play-by-play on the field. So you see Cain, Abel, you read this account, he did this play, he did that play. And then you have an apostolic commentator in the press box speaking on the speaker saying, that meant this, that meant that. This is the interpretation of that. They're giving their authoritative apostolic commentary on what happened. And John says, Cain was of the evil woman. He's not far off, I don't think. Didn't Jesus say, you're of your father, the devil, who has been a murderer from the beginning? So you see that this children language is not just like in our day, we think children, and we get the same point, so it works, but we think they look the same. And that's not really the point. In the pre-industrialized ancient world, whatever the dad did, the son did. Whatever the mom did, the daughter did, 99% of the time. And so they would have gotten this. Children of God, children of the devil, they act the same. They do the same work. Matter of fact, Cain functioned in the ancient world like a Hitler does in our world, like a Mussolini or a Pol Pot or Hussein or Bin Laden. Everybody used Cain. He's even all through Scripture, you see, in Jude. They went the way of Cain. So he becomes the history's first murderer, archetype sinner of the evil one, seed of the serpent. You remember Genesis 3:15, the promise? I'll put enmity between your seed and the woman's seed. And then Eve has Cain and she says, I've gotten a child with the help of the Lord. Apparently thinking maybe he's the seed. No, he's the seed of the serpent who then tried to kill the seed. And God, of course, had to work to bring about Christ. But I think most people don't even feel the sting of this. Right off the surface, if you're just reading in the morning, you think, oh, Cain, he was a murderer. I'm not a murderer. I'm not Hitler. I'm not Mussolini. I mean, this don't land on anybody, really. So I don't have to worry about that kind of love. But John, in his apostolic commentary from the press box, says, no. Don't just notice the act. Let me speak to you about what was going on in his heart. The motive of Cain. What was his motive? What? You see how John gets to this? He says in verse 12, not just he murdered him, not just he slew him, he slaughtered him. That's the word for a sacrifice, to stick, to slaughter. It was a brutal murdering. And for what reason did he slay him? Notice not because Cain was an obnoxious witness, but actually the opposite, because he did righteous. Because his deeds were righteous, he killed him. What does that mean? Well, if you go back and look, I think what John is pointing out is that because he did right and because Cain did evil, the Lord had regard for Abel, but had no regard for Cain. In other words, jealousy, envy. So it's like Joseph's brothers, right? They hated Joseph. They could not speak well of him and plotted to kill him because their father loved him, because he had regard for him. This reminds me of Commodus from the movie Gladiator. I call this Commodus disease, this self-pity, this jealousy, this... Because Cain was crying, you remember his countenance had fell. So So what you see, John is pointing out, is this. Hatred and jealousy is like a pit bull. And you can put it on a chain, but it is the same pit bull that kills. Jealousy and hatred. Let this hit you like it hit me. To wish for someone to go away is to be a murderer. To wish that they would die is to already have the kernel of murder in your soul. And John says many have it. And if it wasn't for what we learned in Romans 13, a lot more pit bulls would be on the loose. But it's restrained and held in and kept in. And so you see, John's not just saying, don't love like Cain. Be sure you don't slaughter somebody with a knife. He's saying, be sure you don't have jealousy, hatred, festering, growing. A lot of times, this happens a lot of times. I've seen it. Christians get looked down on, and you know why? Because they have a good marriage. And the people that don't have a good marriage hate the fact that they have a good marriage. It could just be something as simple as that. And the person is kind as could be, serving as could be. So John adds in here, parenthesis, do not be surprised if the world hates you. So now he jumps to the world. So Cain is a type of the world, a type of the worldly person. And he says not to be surprised if the world hates you. I thought about this week. I got a new computer, a MacBook from Chally and my parents for Christmas, early Christmas present, and she did some working behind the scenes, some attempted working behind the scenes with Trevor, and we have a little rat in our home that likes to rat things out called Annabelle, and so she let me know what was going on. So one day this past week I got home and it was like, got something for you to open, and so I had to try to look surprised as I opened it up, but I really wasn't. I knew the computer was coming, so I was not surprised. John says, if the world really is filled with two kinds of people, children of God, children of the devil, probably not going to go very well. Is coming, and don't be surprised when you unwrap what Paul calls the gift of suffering. It's been given to you to suffer. So he says, in no way alarmed by your opponents, for it's been given to you not only to believe in him, but to suffer. So don't be surprised. And even any kind of suffering, Peter, 1 Peter 4:12 puts it this way. Beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery ordeal among you, which comes upon you for your testing, as though some strange thing were happening to you. It is a fact that we are to live like Christ. It is a fact that sometimes when you live like Christ, people break, people repent, people see His life, people see His love. But it also is a fact that sometimes when you live like Christ, you get posted to a tree. And you are hated and slown because of righteousness. Not because you just haven't matured and don't know how to talk to people. But because, and watch Genesis 3:15, who the I is. God,
I will put enmity between your seed and his seed. God put it there. So he says, don't love like Cain. Don't come to church. Don't profess Christianity. Don't bring your sacrifices. Don't harbor jealousy. And it can happen if one person starts rising in the church as a leader, you start like, well, his whole life really in the jealousy comes. One sister starts enduring suffering in a very God-glorifying way, and you're not. It's easy to start. You go down the pathway of jealousy. It's quite a thought. That is the seed of murder. Jealousy. What a thought. So John says, don't love like Cain. That's the taking of life, the jealous, angry taking of life. And he says, look at this example. Be sure you have this kind of, this is what I'm talking about, John says, from another realm. Listen to what he says in verses 14 to 18. Love like Christ. And look how it matters. Look how important it is in 14 and 15. He says, it's a life and death issue that you get this definition right this morning. We know that we have passed out of death. That's past tense. Perfect past tense. An event in my past life that has been completed with continued present effects. Namely, I love the brethren. So when you deal with assurance, you don't get too hung up. John doesn't take us into the past so much as say, what was happening that day? What was happening that season? What were you feeling? Who was preaching? What book were you reading? He just says, make sure whatever the experience of conversion you said you had, produce these effects. The wind blows and we don't know what's going on, but we see the effects. So John spends all his time on the effects. He says, be sure this is a life or this is a death issue. Again, in verse 15, he sounds the trumpet of how subtle we can excuse ourselves away and think, oh, we're not Cain. We're not like Cain. He says in verse 15, everyone who hates his brother is a murderer. And you know that no murderer has eternal life abiding in him. Just because one man spills his hazardous material all out in the room doesn't mean that you don't have hazardous material tucked away in your bucket. Again, hatred is the seed, the germ, the kernel that leads the acorn to the oak tree of murder is hatred. So he says, let's give our strict attention as we finish to verses 16 and 18, where John defines the right kind of love. He says, verse 16, we know love by this. And then he says, it's like John 10, the good shepherd, lays down his life for a sheep. It's like John 15. Greater love has no man than this, no friend, that he lay down his life for his friend. John says that he laid down his life. The definition of Christian love is the cross. And let's unpack it a little bit so we get it. Substitutionary selflessness. That's Christian love. Not only, you can simplify it and you think, well, God, it's love that doesn't seek its own. No, it's more than that. Love that doesn't seek its own, evidenced by substituting itself in the place of another. Substitutionary selfless. It doesn't mean we appease God's wrath or we become a sacrifice to put away sins. But it means like Katniss Everdeen when she saw her family member being taken away, she said, I'll volunteer as tribute to take her place. It means when you see a Christian suffering and they need help, and it's either they are going to do it or you're going to do it, you decide, I'll volunteer as tribute. It is to say yes to their wishes and no to my wishes. That's Christian love. That's Christ-like love. He says He laid down His life for us. The "for us" is the substitution. For us. It's not just giving away your life, but on purpose, with a specific need, specific situation. It says the difference of Jonah and Christ. Remember Jonah? Storm, everything. And these men found out that he was the cause of it, and they took him and threw him. Well, John says, no, the real Jonah was the wrath of God was swelling. The thunder was rolling. And he was the only one in the boat innocent. And he leaped out into it of his own accord. John says, how then shall we live? I wrote a piece this week on the readings for Advent about true greatness. And it's interesting, it intersects here. Because John says, how then shall we live? He leaped out. How then shall I leap into the meeting this morning? An ought, a moral ought. Do you ever feel it? Do you feel it in your soul that pulls you toward acts of love by contemplating Christ? That happened to John when he thought he laid down his life for us. The inevitable result of that truth getting in was we ought to lay down our lives. So John wasn't looking at commandments and rules and regulations and books. He was looking at the cross and the person on the cross. And from that vision alone, there welled up in his soul, I ought to love the brethren. And Winston Churchill, he had told his butler one day after this was in the writing that they had had an argument that morning. They'd been bitter toward one another, and he came home that evening to seek reconciliation, not the kind John is writing about. He told his butler, you were very rude to me this morning. And the butler said, well, you were very rude to me too. And Churchill said, well, I am a great man. It is still an amazing thing to me. The greatest man to ever live has become the slave of all men. And I had never forgotten that time at UPS, also told on the reading, where it was crazy. It was peak season. It was Christmas boxes everywhere. And I was a new supervisor, struggling with the pride of being a new supervisor, thinking you're somebody. You know, you have those thoughts that cross your mind. And still figuring out how to handle this thing. And I was walking down the concrete by the trucks, and I still remember the division manager. I could still see him as soon as I saw him in his dress shirt and slacks and everything, just soaked in sweat, working. And I immediately, it's like John says here, if he who is greater than me was working, am I just going to walk around? John says, look around at these believers. Christ went to the cross for these believers. Can you tote the diaper bag? Is it too much? Can you come over and help? Maybe clean the house, working mom, stay-at-home mom that's working from home. Doesn't matter. Can you help? John says. He says, when that pull and that tug comes on your heart, copy and paste Christ in your life. Read your New Testament, and just like your computer, you just highlight Christ, and you take that and you copy it and drag it over and say, I want that to look, what would that look like right here where I'm at today? What would that look like if I lived that out? And John says, and you feel it. That obligate, that's what it means. It is to pull, like you feel a pull, a moral pull in your soul about how you ought to act. And some people suppress it and some people go with it. John says, don't close it. When you're contemplating Christ and you're just thinking of helping the brothers, he says, don't shut the barn door to your bowels, to your soul. And notice he emphasizes the word seize in verse 17. But whoever has the world's goods and sees his brother in need, he focuses upon you seeing it. And so we ought to have that emoji with the hearts in the eyes, like that's it when you see. And what I think is interesting here, he doesn't say when they ask. He says when you see. This is right about the part that conviction started hitting me. How do you feel when you have to ask for help versus when people just come flooding in and help? Which one makes you feel more honored? John says, true Christian love doesn't ask. It's not activated by someone asking. It sees and it acts. It's initiatory. What if Christ did love that way? What if he just sat on a throne and said, you know, if Jill will ask for help, it'd be no redemption. He saw the state and he acted before we acted. So John says Christ-like love is not passive, but active. It's not activated from without. It's initiated from within. So that enough was to convict me. But then he adds, notice this little subtle shift from 16 to 17. He moves from the plural to the singular. He says that we ought to love the brethren like big pile of faceless multitude of people. And then he goes and says, if your brother, if you see your brother. And someone wrote this statement that I read, loving everyone in general can be an excuse for loving no one in particular. It's a lot easier to love the faceless multitude in Africa than the one singular human being sitting beside me. It's kind of easy. Couple YouTube videos, kind of get worked up with the emotions of the flesh to just pity people. And John says it's another thing. I'm talking about specific. Wasn't that Christ's love? Didn't he lay down his life for the sheep and the goats or the sheep? This hits me. There's to be, it's not only that it's active and it doesn't wait to be asked, it initiates, it's sovereign. You like the sovereignty of God? Then have some sovereign love, John is saying. That's not dependent on anything on the outside, but just initiating on the inside and act specifically toward the same people for whom, do we love Christ? Then we have to lay down our lives for the people he laid his down for. And finally we see, John says it's the difference between feeling and acting in verse 18. He says, little children. I mean, you hear the tenderness. He says, don't make this mistake. Get this right. Let us not love with word or with tongue. So it's not enough to say I love you, but indeed, and truth. Again, imagine Christ comes into the world. Savior is born, Bethlehem, and he has good feelings for everybody. No actions. What good would that do? No, it's not that. It's that he loved his own who were in the world and he loved them to the uttermost. That's the gospel. So, I remember hearing a sermon by my former teacher that I had for one semester that I really thought a lot of, Jason Meyer. And he was studying about the love of God once, and before they moved to Louisiana when he was just getting out of seminary. And he said they had boxes everywhere, and he was at his house for a moment, and his wife was a baby in boxes and was just all in the middle of everything. And he was sitting on the couch, he was working on his dissertation, and he was studying about the love of God. And he had it all out there in his lap. And his wife got on the telephone. He kind of was eavesdropping, and he heard she used to work at a chiropractor's office, and there was a woman, single mother, moved into town, and her baby was born with some sort of back problem, and so she was friends with someone that was friends with his wife, and so she called. Because she knew she had worked at the chiropractor's office. Where do you think they should go? And he said at first it was, oh, yeah. Well, they need to go see this doctor or whatever. And okay. And then right about she was going to get off the phone, she thought, she's probably new in town. Probably doesn't know her way around very well. And I'm packing and everything, but I tell you what, I'm going to stop. And I know the doctor. I'll take her and her baby to her appointment. And John says, don't love with word or with tongue, but in deed and in truth. May we love that way. May we always have a continuum between ease and costliness. And love is always costliness. It costs Christ. Give your body away. I think this way all the time. Give my body away. What am I going to spend it on anyway? Knee injury, playing sports? Get a gospel injury. Right? It's just going to go down. It's just going to go in the dirt. I'm going to get arthritis or cancer or get it from something. At least give it away for the gospel. So the carol is true. Truly he taught us to love one another. His law is love. But his gospel is peace. And I want to end though with this account. This is one of my favorite books. By also one of my other favorite preachers, as many of you know. And I was just blown away. I saved this for the very end because it's such a blessing for some of you, especially the moms and some others of you. John is trying to show us true Christian love. And I want you to notice right here at the end how he moves from extraordinary acts of love to ordinary acts of love. Notice the shift between verse 16 and 17. We know love by this. The most extraordinary act of love ever, right? The cross. And then he says, if you see the single mom that needs to go to the doctor's appointment, can you help her? Do you see that? And what I have found as a pastor, and even in my own life, is that you can kind of have this thought like, one day I'll be a hero. Like, one day I'll be impactful. One day I'll be a preacher. One day I'll be on the mission field. One day I'll be doing something extraordinary.
In this book, Charles tells an account of the day when he learned more than 1,000 sermons. That's what I would call it. The day when Charles Leiter learned more than 1,000 sermons. Must have been a missionary, right? Must have been Hudson Taylor biography, right? Let me read it to you. It's the last paragraph of this chapter called Ordinary Christians. He says, while we should certainly draw encouragement and inspiration from such striking accounts, he had just described some, there is a danger that we may overlook and undervalue the many acts of Christ-like love performed daily by, quote, ordinary Christians. From the student weeping in prayer for a lost roommate to the mother baking cookies for a next door neighbor, the life and law of Christ is demonstrated daily in the lives of his people. And he says this reality was impressed upon him in a fresh way recently as he attended the funeral of one of these, quote, ordinary Christians. When opportunity, he says, was given for those present to speak, I soon learned how extraordinary this Christian had been. I marveled, he says, as one co-worker after another from his secular workplace stood and bore witness to the impact his love had made upon them personally. One Christian friend who had helped him cut firewood testified that as soon as the first truckload of wood was finished, it was taken immediately, not to the man's own home, but to an elderly neighbor who lived nearby. And he says, this is New Testament Christianity. And he writes this, many years ago, I lived for a time with a large family where Christ-likeness was manifested daily in the home. One day, when the kitchen was filled with women busily preparing a meal for a large gathering of visitors, one of the kids came into the midst of the activity and began to pour himself a glass of milk from the refrigerator, all in the way. He says, this unnecessary disturbance just a few minutes before lunchtime would have been annoying enough in itself, but the child then dropped everything. Milk covered the kitchen floor, and it went everywhere, as well as glass. Glass and milk everywhere, right before all these people are getting ready to eat. His mother turned to him in disbelief and instantly responded by taking his face in her hands and warmly proclaiming, Stephen, I love you. And that act, when everybody else was upset, in that context, that one woman, Charles Leiter said, it has left an indelible impression upon his soul and did more good than 1,000 thou shalt not sermons ever could. He said it did more to convict a self-centered college student of his selfishness than 1,000 thou shalt not sermons ever could. So don't wait till you're on the mission field. Because the fact is, if you can't do the simplest, most practical acts of love, you can't die a martyr's death. If you can't do the lesser thing, you can't do the greater thing. If you can't endure the raised eyebrow, you surely can't the raised fist. If you can't carry a diaper bag, you cannot and shall not ever carry a cross. So love now. Love today. Not in word, love in deed. Love in truth. Love today. Meet the needs of today.
show that you're captivated with verse 16 by doing verse 17, which would mean any need in the building. And may we follow that carol truly. He taught us to love one another. His law is love. His gospel is peace. And the next phrase says, chains shall he break. And the fact is, if you're a Christian, you can do this. Don't be like the elephant in the old psychology lesson that was tied to a little bitty stake when it was a baby, and then this has such a good memory, even though now it weighs a ton, it won't even pull. John says that has been broken. You're now free to do this. You can do this. So have it in your mind. Be renewed in your mind about this love. And I do challenge you to ask yourself, though, who specifically have you substituted yourself for and said, I'll volunteer as tribute, even to the most menial task, cleaning a house? Well, let's pray. And I want to ask Justin, close us in prayer, brother.